being around in church who seemed, well, for lack of a better term, too good to be true. I mean, they just sort of exude this showy spirituality that immediately makes you think that they are on one plane and you are somewhere below. Well, if you haven't met one of these people yet, don't worry. You probably will, because they are out looking for you. They are the Holy Joes and Josephines that wander into the church, the individuals that represent those who have a religious approach to God and not a relationship. Oh, you know, the Lord desires to give us far more than just a series of externals to govern our relationship with Him. God's great desire for you and for me is that we would be so touched and so transformed by Him from the inside out that we would become brand new people. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Scriptures declare, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new." And when you stop and think about it, if you and I are faced with a choice of becoming musty, crusty, dusty, holier-than-thou types, or to have a living, vital, real, and dynamic relationship with God, which one would you choose? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to decide that we want the real thing, right? So how come so many people get shanghaied into a religious approach to God rather than having a relationship? Well, let me tell you something. It's because religion exudes a mighty pull upon the fleshly part of our souls. Deep down inside, we want to believe we've got something to bring to the party. Some part of us that if we just get it together and polish it and shape it and mold it enough, we can please God on our own strength. And a lot of people who started out with a simple and dynamic and focused relationship with God have fallen by the wayside. Not because they went out and started partying, not because they threw aside their faith and became atheists, but because they suffered through a process that we could call the hardening of the pieties and became so unusable to God and so confident in their own self-righteousness that they would fit more in a fellowship of Pharisees than the disciples of Jesus Christ. How do we avoid that? How can we keep from becoming another casualty in the spiritual battles of this world? Well, tonight, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel, we'll come to a passage of Scripture that we could call released from religion. We'll discover that there is a real and marked difference between religion and relationship with God. And as we follow along with an individual that is going to wade knee-deep into the muck and mire of a religious approach to God, a man named Saul, we'll learn a thing or two about the things we need to avoid if we don't want to end up in the same sad condition. First, we'll see tonight a section of Scripture that we could call the fear of religion, the emotional pull that religion exudes upon us as people. You know, religion has a very decided and specific emotional playing card that it uses to get people to play its game. We'll discover exactly what that's all about tonight. Secondly, we'll see the facade of religion. That religion is not about internals, but about externals. And if those externals look really good, sometimes we can be faked out by them. We can think we're looking at the real thing, and we're just seeing a clever fake. We'll learn how to discern the difference. And finally, we'll see the fruit of religion. That although religion promises much, and those who are involved with religion think that they are on some kind of a higher plane, ultimately all religion brings to us is emptiness. But God offers something better. The fullness of life, the abundant life, the incredible overflowing life that God desires to give to us when we truly have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to not only show us the difference in between religion and relationship, but to do a little examining of our own heart, where we stand before God today. Lord, we realize that nobody wakes up in the morning and decides they're going to become a holier-than-thou religious type. Lord, none of us would want to play the role of a Pharisee in our lives. But Lord, we realize that what has been possible and real in the lives of others is equally possible for us. We pray, Lord, that you would use this study tonight as the good shepherd of the flock to guard us from these kind of internal spiritual attacks, that you would help us to have the discernment to see the difference between those who are teaching us to follow you and to have our hearts and our minds and our lives set only on you, and those that are, well, selling a church or trying to exalt some kind of a human being instead of you, the true and living God. We need your help, Lord. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to cause the scales of complacency and maybe even our own prejudices and tradition to fall from our eyes, that we could see the glorious relationship you offer us by grace through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've come to give us life and life more abundantly. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Help us to embrace that which is life and to leave behind anything that could be creeping into our lives that would rob us of those things. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that the main focus of our attention over the last few weeks has been the life and career of a fellow named Saul. The people of Israel asked for a king to rule over them. They weren't content to have God as their king, and so they wanted a king like all the other nations had. And once again, we see the old saying is very, very true. Be careful what you ask for, because chances are you're going to get it. And that's exactly what Israel got. A king just like all the other kings. A king that was pretty much in it for his own ego, for his own advancement, for what he could get rather than what he could give. And although Saul started out on the right foot, well, the left foot seems to have been leading him on ever since. If you were with us last week, we saw his ego continually getting in the way of the good things that God was doing. In fact, we saw kind of a refreshing break from the downward spiral of the life of Saul in the life of his son Jonathan. We saw represented in Jonathan a man who understood the fine art of taking a venture of faith. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, confronted with an overwhelming Philistine enemy, Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." In other words, he's saying, well, let's take a stab and see if God's in it. If the Lord's with us, then, boy, all the Philistines in the world can't stand before him. And that's exactly the kind of faith that God honors. Jonathan became a real example to us of an amazing quality in ministry called a venture of faith. Sometimes we don't know exactly how God is going to deliver or how God is going to accomplish His great purposes, but that doesn't mean that we just sit in our prayer closets and wait for some revelation from on high. You take a step out. And oftentimes, if you take a step out, saying, "Lord, you got to make that next step. If you don't come through for us, we're not going to make it." God says, "That's exactly where I want you to be." Because that's where walking by faith comes in. Walking by faith and not by sight. And so Jonathan was a great example of an individual who walked by faith. And an incredible victory over the Philistines got going as a chain reaction of that simple step of taking on those 20 Philistine people who manned that garrison. He wiped them out, and pretty soon the Philistines found themselves in the middle of confusion. But you know, whenever there is genuine faith, or genuine faithfulness, funny thing happens, and maybe you've seen this happen before yourself. Wherever faith is present, phoniness is soon to follow. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 24. In the midst of this incredible victory, their number one enemy, the Philistines, being scattered, in verse 24 we see a disturbing development take place. It says this, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now here we see a good thing spoiled by the selfish ambitions of one man. Here God was doing a tremendous work. And, you know, it's been said, and accurately so, that there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. But Saul wasn't cut out of that cloth. He saw the Lord doing this incredible work. And remember something. Prior to God intervening, prior to God stirring up this fear among the Philistine army so they were turning on themselves, prior to God giving the people of Israel courage so they got out of hiding in wells and in holes in the ground, Saul was absolutely paralyzed. It was nothing Saul did that caused this victory to take place. And yet when the victory gets going, when the battle starts looking like it's going to be won, Saul immediately comes shuffling up in the spotlight and said, Hey, everybody, look at me. Nobody's going to eat a thing until, catch this, I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Suddenly, it's not the glory of God that's in focus here. It's the glory of Saul. And understand something. This whole idea of making a vow in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 30, an entire chapter is devoted in the law of God about making vows and promises to God. To condense that all down and give it to you in a nutshell, Numbers chapter 30 basically says, if you say something to God, you better keep it. You know, don't just go making blind and empty promises on the whim of an emotion and then just say, oh, I was just kidding. Or gee whiz, you know, Lord, if you save me from this financial disaster, I'll serve you forever. And then the deliverance comes, you go, well, you know, God knows I didn't really mean that. I mean, I can't help but think how many missionaries would be filling and overflowing the coasts of Africa if people took seriously the promises they make to God in moments of crisis. So God's message is, if you're going to make a vow that counts. Make a vow for the glory of God. Make a vow, and if you're going to make a vow and you're going to make a promise, you better keep it. Well, here we see an example of someone really getting off track with the whole idea of a vow. Rather than a vow for the glory of God, rather than making a promise that would bring God to the center and attention of things, this vow is all about Saul. He's going, cursed is anyone who eats anything until I've had vengeance on my enemies. Well, Saul probably figured we're going to wrap up this battle in a matter of a few hours, so that won't be a problem. But as we're going to see, it got to be a huge problem. Very important principle jumps in here right off the bat. You know, one of the surest signs of religiosity are people who have lips that say things their life can't back up. But they love to make promises. They love to make declarations. They love to make showy little examples of things in public for dramatic effect. I mean, you want to talk about someone playing for the white-hot footlights. This is exactly what Saul was into. You ever wonder what God thinks about some of these promises we make to Him? God says, be very careful about this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, there's a passage that I've gone back to in my life more than once, and it's kind of set me straight. Maybe it will for you. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and verse 1 says, walk prudently when you go near to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I get real nervous sometimes when I hear people saying, well, you know, the Lord told me this, and the Lord was speaking to me about this, and the Lord led me over here, and the Lord was speaking, you know, appearing to me and saying this and that and the other. You know, I get real nervous about that because I don't believe that God speaks to us continually all the time in kind of a casual way. I mean, a friend of mine was talking about seeing a former secular entertainer who now is making the rounds in the Christian circuit, and he said something on TV like, and then the Lord spoke to me and said, hey, go bust a move. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time seeing Jesus saying the words, bust a move. Maybe that's just me. But this stuff gets put on God. The fact of the matter is, when we are speaking of God, And when we are speaking to God, we need to remember who we are speaking to and who we are speaking about. The true and living God. We should think before we speak. I remember I had a seventh grade teacher who had a poster up in his room. He said, make sure that the brake on your tongue is engaged before releasing the clutch on your brain. And I think that's a really good piece of advice. Make sure your mind's in gear before you speak. Make sure you really think through what you're going to say. Otherwise, emotion can end up making promises in our lives that our lives can't back up. And that's exactly what happened here with Saul. Here he makes this dramatic declaration, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I've taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. And look at what happens as a result here. Verse 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared his oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Now try to understand exactly what's going on here. Here you have the people of Israel in hot pursuit of their enemies. Very strenuous work, obviously, being out on the battlefield. And Saul has given this knuckleheaded order that nobody gets to eat anything. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, is walking through this forest. Here is all this food just literally there for the taking, either dripping off of trees, or sometimes bees will build hives and nests even in the ground, sometimes in the crags and the rocks, and the honey apparently was pouring out. And Saul's son Jonathan takes a bite of that. Now some people look at this and they go, wait a minute. Jonathan was considered second in command to Saul. If anybody would have known or should have known about Saul's vow, Saul's declaration that cursed is anyone who eats anything before this battle is over, shouldn't it have been Jonathan? Some people are confused about that. But really, I don't think we should be confused at all. You know, there are three kinds of people, I think, in any situation where God is doing a work. Those who sit and watch what happens, those who make things happen, and those who sit around and ask, what just happened? And you know, in this situation, I think we see that Jonathan was one of those people who made things happen. He was so busy out doing the work, he didn't really have time for these briefing meetings that Saul was giving to everybody else. Have you ever been in a work situation where bureaucracy begins to take over so much that you find yourself so into going to meetings that you just don't even have time to do the work that the meetings are all about? I mean, this is a funny thing that happens. This is exactly what's happening with these people. Jonathan's a doer. He's out doing the work. Now, Saul is sitting around talking about the work, but Jonathan's doing it. Which of those two roles do you suppose God tends to honor most? The doers or the talkers? You know, God puts a very high premium on those who not necessarily talk about the walk, but those who walk their talk. There's a really fascinating scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 49. Very interesting insight into that same mentality creeping into the disciples' mode. It's almost like a union mentality in the worst sense of the term that we see demonstrated here. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 49, we're told, now John answered Jesus and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Do you see what's going on here? Here they see this fellow who's heard about Jesus, who's seen Jesus' power casting out demons, and by faith he's dealing with some people who are in that set of circumstances. Guess what? The demons are fleeing. The demons are coming out of these people. And the disciples look at this, and instead of rejoicing that the kingdom of God is being demonstrated and that Jesus' name is being exalted, they go, whoa, wait a minute. It's not that easy. We got to follow procedures here. We got to follow principles. What do you mean just going out here and doing this sort of thing? What do you mean you've got to hang out with us for a while first? We've got to see if you're okay first. You've got to pass our standards of approval, you see, first. But Jesus doesn't recognize any of that. He just let them alone. One is not against you, is for you. The power of God's working, don't get in the way of the work. Jonathan was one of those people that was too busy, I guess, to go to staff meetings. He didn't know about this silly curse. And so he sees honey there, he knows he's hungry, so he has a bite. Instantly, what happens? Instantly, there's someone next to him who says, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Have you ever noticed that there is always a person around who represents the letter of the law when something gets going? A person who, you know, just kind of wants to take a step back and say, "Well, you know, it's just not as easy as all of that." Well, as soon as it's not as easy as all of that, you know, your antenna should go up. The red light should start going on. Because, you know, once again, we see represented here a member of the sin sniffers, a member of the propriety police, trying to check out everything and make sure everything's right. Well, they were sure around during the time of Jesus. And you know, the people that made up those kind of folks, the ones who were making sure that everything was done according to specs and according to plans, really aren't portrayed very favorably in the New Testament. Consider a very meaningful act of worship that's portrayed in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Following the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, there was a gathering at Lazarus's house in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. And all kinds of people were there, not only because they wanted to see Jesus who raised someone from the dead, but they wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, I imagine the National Enquirer of ancient Jerusalem wanted to get together and say, "Now, what was it like being dead? Was it that much different than being alive? Did you see a light and all this?" You know, and I don't know what Lazarus was going to say. But the fact of the matter is, all these people were gathering around, and it was just an awesome time, and they were just worshiping the Lord, and so overwhelmed by the miracle that had been done for her brother was Lazarus' sister Mary, that she went and got a jar of costly perfume, the oil of spikenard, which most commentators believe was her dowry, the thing that made her eligible for marriage. And she came and she broke this jar of alabaster and poured the perfume out on Jesus so it covered him from head to foot. Well, the disciples are hanging around. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where perfume's been spilled, but it tends to dominate a little bit. My grandmother used to come down and visit us every summer from Washington. And lo and behold, because I was the youngest in the family at that point, I got kicked out of my room so my grandmother could stay there for 3 weeks or so. And my grandmother really loved this Estee Lauder perfume. I mean, she loved it a lot. And whenever, under the best conditions, my grandmother would leave, I'd come back into my room and the smell of that perfume would hang in the air for just weeks. And when I'd invite one of my friends over, it wasn't really a macho thing for a guy to have a room that smelled like Estee Lauder. But one time, my grandmother, right before she left, spilled a whole bottle of the stuff on the carpet. And I lived with Estee Lauder, man, for the better part of a year. Every time I'd walk in there, just overpowering. To this day, I can't stand Estee Lauder perfume because of that. No offense for those of you who wear it. If you'd had my experience, you'd probably feel the same way. But the fact of the matter is, that's what happened in that room. This woman breaks open this jar of perfume, and it dominates the room. And you can probably see the disciples standing around and start smelling. What's going on? And they look over and they see what's gone on. And everybody's like, "Whoa, that's pretty heavy. Man, that's a really expensive thing. She really loves the Lord." And then one of the disciples speaks up. "Excuse me, I hate to put a damper on things, you know, but really, that's nice and everything, but couldn't we have taken that same jar of perfume and sold it and given the money to the poor?" Oh, if you'd been in that room and one of the disciples had said that, you'd look at that disciple and say, "You've got it together, man. You are really thinking here, man. The Lord's hand's on you, because you're thinking on a higher plane than the rest of us. You're seeing the bigger picture. And, you know, here's this woman. She just wasted this." And this disciple's advice so carried the day that the Scripture says the rest of the disciples got angry with her. They started snorting with her like an angry horse, the original language said. And Jesus breaks it up. He says, let her alone. She's done a great thing for me. For she has anointed my body for death. The poor you'll always have with you, but me you will not always have with you. Now, a couple insights there. How did this woman know that Jesus was going to die? The rest of the disciples didn't grasp that yet. That's because Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet and hung on his every word. And so she offers this beautiful sacrifice that was criticized. Guess who the critic was? The lead critic? Judas Iscariot. And it wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, the scripture says. It was because he had charge of the money bag and was pilfering it. He was using it for his own ends. You know, when you get to be a sin sniffer, when you get to be a member of the propriety police, when you're so busy looking around trying to figure out who's who and what's what in the body of Christ, you know one thing I've discovered? Is that's a great way to keep from looking at your own heart. You know, Jesus kind of put it bluntly, didn't he? He said, how can you look at the speck in your brother's eye and say, brother, let me remove that speck when you got a log in your own? Remove the log first, then you can help your brother with the speck. It's really that basic and that simple. But oftentimes we don't like it basic and simple. We like to hide behind these religious facades. And undoubtedly this person was probably of this mentality that said, well, if I got a fast and I feel like I'm going to pass out on my feet, why does this guy get a break? Man, if we're all suffering, let's all suffer together. And you know, that's another thing about legalism. And people have these heavy burdens they put upon themselves and all these to-do lists they have for God. Misery loves company. And if they see you, and you're not as burdened, and you're not as bummed out as they are, and you're not as in bondage to these things, these rules and regulations, they're going to put a stop to that. And that's exactly what's going on here. This fellow is saying, hey, rest of us can't eat. You can't eat either. You blew it, buddy. You blew it big time. But look at Jonathan's response to all of this. Verse 29 says, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now, would not there have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? What Jonathan is saying here is, look, what are we out here to do? We're here to defeat this other army, not to run around and lose weight. If we had just eaten the stuff that the other armies left behind, we would have had the strength and the energy to pursue them. But as it is now, they're all sort of wandering around and kind of getting dizzy. And boy, I can relate to that. Man, I'm one of those people. I don't have a whole lot of, you know, extra, you know, padding for the winter. You know, if I miss a meal or so, you know, 3 or 4 hours, I start getting a little dizzy, you know, and start getting a little short-tempered and things like that. And so that's exactly what's happening to this whole army. I mean, could you imagine going through a strenuous 10 to 12 hour workout without a single bite to eat? Nothing to eat. Simply because the head cheese says, man, nobody gets to eat till I get my revenge on my enemies. Gang, that's what religion does to people. Religion gets people into situations and causes them distress in a completely unnecessary way. Saul, in a sense, had out-Bibled the Bible at this point. He laid a burden on the people that God had never placed upon their heart. And that's exactly what religion does for us. You know, this whole idea about making these kind of promises, making these kind of declarations, like curses or you know, vows before God, can be really tricky business for us. In fact, Jesus dealt with this whole issue of making vows in a very interesting way in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus said about this whole subject of making promises with your lips that your life can't back up. He said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, what Jesus is saying here is this. What he's saying is, look, although vows were permitted in the Scripture, vows had been so twisted and torqued and contorted by the time he came on the scene that literally they meant nothing except to call a few moments of attention to the person making the vow. They had all kinds of loopholes and kind of outs for vows. They had, for instance, a vow where they could swear by the temple of God. But unless you swear by the gold in the temple, it's not binding, you see. I mean, they were people that would make, say, the Johnny Cochran's and F. Lee Bailey's of this world proud. They had it all worked out. They could look good, but no change of lifestyle was necessarily required. And you know, you got to ask yourself a question. If we have to stand up and make all kinds of declarations, with God is my witness, or may the Lord strike me dead if I don't do X and such, you got to ask yourself a question. If you got to throw on all this religious icing to get people to pay attention to you or to take seriously the things that you say you're going to do, it seems to me, right off the bat, you've got a credibility problem. I mean, if you're living a life of integrity, if your yes is yes and your no is no, as soon as you say to somebody, I'm going to do X and such, they'll go, okay, I believe you. You're not saying, no. May I be hit by a meteor tonight if I don't. No, I believe you. You've been good in the past. No, you don't understand, you know. May that meteor be covered with cactus and hit me, you know. And you start looking at people like, okay. I get it. Why all the drama? Well, the drama usually is there to try to cover up a flaky heart. A heart that is not at all interested in anything else but getting the kudos and the attaboys and the pats in the back inside church, and then you can get outside the church and do whatever you want. Hey, I got a news flash for you. People tell me all the time all these wonderful things they're going to do for the Lord. Hey, great. Go do them. Don't tell me about them. Go do them. If you do them, you won't have to tell me about them. I'll probably end up hearing about them anyway, you see. But as soon as we start playing to the crowd, as soon as we start playing for somebody's approval, aside from God, we're on the road to religion. We're on the road away from relationship with God and into a religious approach to our walk with God. Let me ask you a question. Why do you do what you do as unto the Lord? Do you do it as unto the Lord? Or do you do it because there's people around, you know, that are going to kind of keep you in line there? I mean, I hear a lot about accountability these days in the Christian life. One time, it was very interesting. I was hearing Chuck Smith. He was talking to a group of pastors, and this one pastor was going on about, you know, we pastors have to have accountability groups, and we have to have people who are going to keep us honest, and there's nobody who's above the level of accountability. And he goes, so, you know, Pastor Chuck, I bet you're accountable to some people as well, you know, and all this stuff. And Chuck looked at him and said, well, actually, I'm accountable to God. And people go, oh, accountable to God. Man, that means this guy can get away with murder. No. You need to understand something. If you're accountable to God, okay, you can't get away with anything. If you're accountable to men, you know what I've discovered about people who are accountable to men? You'll be just about as accountable to people as you want to be. Because even if you have your accountability group where you're supposed to tell them everything that you're up to and what you're doing, you can edit, right? You can amend. You can soft pedal. You can sort of alter and change things from your point of view. So you'll be as accountable as you want to be. But the eyes of the Lord, we are told, search to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are genuinely His. Everything in our life, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us, is open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. Let me tell you something. If you're not accountable to God, you'll never be accountable to man. Now, that's not to say that men can't help you or to steer you back towards being accountable to God. Far from it. But unless that accountability is there between you and the Lord, you're wasting your time. That's what religion is all about. And God calls us to better things than that, than these rash and idle promises. In verse 31, it says this, now, they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now, here you see something else religion does. Religion is kind of like a dam on a rushing river. I mean, you can put up a dam and it will keep the waters back for a while. And you can reinforce that dam and you can make sure that it's going to hold up against these waters. But pretty soon the pressure is going to build and the pressure is going to build and the pressure is going to build. And given enough time and enough pressure, pretty soon the dam's going to start to crack. And the dam's going to start to break. You know, back in the early 70s, the big Sylmar earthquake in Los Angeles, one of the most dangerous aspects of this was there was this earthen levee above this city up near the San Gabriel Mountains. And when this earthquake came along, it created a huge fissure in this levee, and the water behind it just started bursting forth. And the last thing in the world you ever thought in L.A. you'd have to worry about would be a flood. But that's exactly what these people were dealing with, because that's what had happened. The water had been stopped up, the cracks started to show, and then boom, all the water comes out at once. That's what religion does. That's exactly what we see going on here. These people are going, I can't eat. I'm afraid, if I eat something, I'm going to be cursed. God's got a lightning bolt with my name on because Saul said so, and I guess I got to take his word for it because he's the king. And so we can't eat. I'm getting more and more faint. I'm getting more and more hungry. Oh, what are we going to do? And then finally, forget it. And boy, did they forget it. They jumped on all this stuff, all of this meat that were part of the spoils. They took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and slaughtered them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood. Now, you have to realize what a no-no that was in Jewish circles. You did not eat the blood of animals under very severe penalties. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, we find out why the Israelites were called not to eat any blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10 says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Definite no-no to eat blood. These people were beyond definite no-nos at this point. And haven't you ever noticed that people who really get religious, those people who seem too good to be true, who have all these rules and all these regulations and just seem like these super, ultra, high-beam halo kind of Christians, have you ever noticed about them that when they stumble, it's not a little stumble? It's just a flat, full-on, flat-out face plant they get into. I mean, I've seen some of these people, and their Christian life just rides the pendulum. At one point, they are right on for the Lord, and everything is great and awesome, and God is doing all these wonderful things. And then you see them again, and boom, it's all the way over on the other side. You go, what happened? What happened to that person? I'll tell you what happened. They attempted to externally, through their own power, do the things of God, maybe very sincerely. But they neglected the most important resource that God gives us to live a holy life, the indwelling power of His Spirit. The book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we are told, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." You see, these things come from the Holy Spirit's power within us. They don't come because we've been good little boys and girls, and hopefully if we get our act together enough, then God will bless us with the power of the Spirit. No, unless we have the power of the Spirit, we can't do anything that's good. I mean, everything that we will do will be tainted. Everything we will do will be torqued or phony or self-serving in some way. And people that keep on trying to please God in their own power will go and go and go and go until what happens? They run out of steam. And when they run out of steam, they haven't dealt with all the junk that's inside. They haven't dealt with all the awful inclinations of the flesh. And boy, when you have just been suppressing and suppressing and suppressing, it's like having a boiling pot with a heavy lid on top. And maybe some of these religious people will not only put a heavy lid on that boiling pot, maybe they'll put a few 20-pound weights on top of that pot. But no matter how much weight you put on top of that pot, if the water inside keeps boiling and boiling, if you don't do away with the fire and the heat, pretty soon, boom, there's going to be an explosion. And that's exactly what we see here. That's one of the symptoms of a religiously minded individual, the incredible inconsistency of life. They are either super Christian or super heathen, and there's no room in between. Very important thing to see. Religion sets us up for these kind of falls. Now look what Saul does about all of this. Verse 33, it says, "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You've dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people, and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not eat against the Lord, nor sin by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord." Now, very interesting. Here we see this demonstration that Saul puts on. Saul basically goes, "Whoa, man, we can't have this. We can't have people eating this blood. So I'll tell you what you do. You bring all your stuff here, and I'll finally set up an altar, and we'll make sure that you do everything right." Now, a couple of things are really interesting to observe here. First of all, this was the first time that Saul ever built an altar to the Lord. First time. Notice when it happens, when his back's to the wall, when he's already played out his hand, when he's already done everything that he thinks in his own power he can do, then he turns to the Lord. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, you know, I think I'll get through life, you know, by trying my best with a little help from the man upstairs"? That's a popular mentality, isn't it? That we can somehow work these things out with a little spiritual elbow grease, you know, and if the bottom falls out, and gosh, you know, if things just are completely tubing out of my life, then I can always turn back to God. Well, understand something. God doesn't want to be a last resort in your life. He wants to be the first resort. He wants you to walk with Him continually so you'll see His faithfulness. Saul turns to God as a last-minute deal. But notice something else about all this. He sets up the altar in an interesting way. Not so that he can teach the people and say, "Hey, look, let's look at Leviticus 17. Let's understand why we don't eat blood. Let's understand why this is such a big deal." No, instead, he sets up a system where instead of leading people to have their own convictions about God, he says, "No, wait a minute, I'll have your convictions for you. You bring it all right here. I'll make sure you do what's right." That is religion, gang. Religion is characterized by people who say, "Well, I've got to check up on you. I've got to examine what you've been doing in your life this week. And, you know, I think, in fact, you need to come in once a week and confess your sins to me. And we'll pray about that." There's a cult group, the Boston Church of Christ. It's now called the International Church of Christ. It does incredible damage to the lives of people. I've had the sad opportunity to counsel a number of people who come out of this cult. And part of this cult's accountability is just that. You get a personal discipler, and you confess your sins to this personal discipler weekly. Now, it's very interesting. It sounds all well and good, and they're being holy, and they're trying to grow, until someone wants to leave the organization. And you know what happens? The personal discipler stands up and says, "Well, you know, if you're going to leave the organization, then, you know, I'm going to have to tell some of the people some of this stuff you've been into." And if they leave, they stand up at their meetings. They say, "Well, you know, obviously wasn't a real brother, really committed and sold out. You won't believe the sins they were in." And they enumerate them publicly. And it devastates people. Now, understand something. That's religion. That's not relationship. That's man trying to keep you in line. That's not you having a relationship with God. And you know, I can understand the temptation to go that way. In my job, I see the wreckage that people going off on their sin jags does to people. I see what it does to their families. And there's times where I just kind of want to go, "God, I would give anything just to be able to take this person and say, stop that. Just knock it off. Okay, and I'm going to follow you around. I'm going to make sure you knock it off. Because I just don't want you to do any more damage, okay? But understand something. If I try to do that, if I even could do that with a number of people in this church, you understand something? Those people would never change. They might be good for a while because they knew I was on their case, but sooner or later, I can't follow them around 24/7. I got to sleep sometime. And as soon as I take a break on the job, boom, they're back in their sin. You know, the most important thing I can do as a pastor is not live your Christian life for you, but tell you from the Word of God how you can have your own relationship with God. Because once you have your own relationship with God, once you have your own convictions before the Lord, once you're convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, not because I believe it, but because you have studied it and come to your own conclusions, once you believe that Jesus Christ is God, once you believe that He has raised from the dead, not because I'm sold out on all of that, but because you understand it, because you have settled that issue in your own mind, once you decide, I want to live a holy life because I want to honor God and I realize that there's a heaven to gain and that this earth and this earthly life is going to pass away so quickly. Now, I want to live my life for you, Lord, because of that. If you get that, then you got it. That's far more valuable than me trying to run around and make sure you stay in line. I can't make sure you stay in line. It's an awful lot like that old saw. You know, if I catch you a fish, I fed you dinner. But if I teach you to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. That's what these meetings we have here are for. This is fish teaching lessons. You're learning how to fish here. You're learning how to be in the Word. You're learning what it is to walk with the Lord. And you know, the proof of an excellent Bible study isn't anything that goes on here. It isn't anything that goes on a tape. The proof of an excellent Bible study happens when you leave these doors. The difference it makes in your life. You know, we could set up a system where, man, you don't want to study the Bible. I'll study the Bible for you. You know, this is too deep for you, and I've studied the Greek, so let me explain all this to you, you see. We could set up a system like that. We could set up a system where you hand in your daily checklist, and we could have Pastor Bo check these things off and make sure that you're being good little boys and good little girls. Except who would check Pastor Bo's checklist? I don't know who would do that. But we could set all this stuff up, but it's all external, you see. God doesn't want your externals. He wants to change your heart. If He's changed your heart, He's changed your life. And that all that this church can do at its best is encourage you in that direction. Saul wanted to take the place of God. Saul wanted to look like he was religious when in reality he was anything but. And that's what religion does. It always puts on a good, holy show, but there's always a hook in it, you see. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, now this explains a passage of Scripture that has really confused a lot of believers down through time. They read this and go, whoa, what's he saying here? Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 18 says this, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Well, that sounds like Christian television to me, but "and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." See, what Paul is saying here is pretty wild stuff. Because some people look at this and say, what? Don't taste? Don't touch? Don't handle? I thought that's what the Christian life was. Don't drink, smoke, chew, and don't go with girls who do. Isn't that what the Christian life is all about? No, the Christian life isn't a bunch of thou shalt nots. It's one big thou shalt. That the thou shalt of the Christian life, I believe, is summed up beautifully in the book of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Man, if you walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ today, you don't need me running around saying, be good to your wife. Jesus will tell you that. If you're walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ, you're not going to need me running up to you saying, well, don't go to TD Show Club. Because Jesus Christ is going to tell you that that's just polluting your soul. If you're walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ, you're not going to need someone well-intentioned from church saying, hey, don't get loaded tonight. Because Jesus is going to bring a healing to your heart, and you're not going to need that stuff anymore. You see, if you walk hand in hand with God, you don't need religion. You don't need the regulations. You don't need the rituals. I mean, Martin Luther was so radical about this. He said this, love God and sin boldly. I mean, that's pretty radical stuff. And understand this, he wasn't just saying go out and tie one on and you can still love God anyway. What he's saying is if you love God, it takes care of everything. You're not going to want to sin boldly. You're not going to want to be sneaking around in the back corners trying to get away with your sin because you're going to love God. And you're going to want to live your life in a way that pleases Him. Saul never understood that. For Saul, it was all externals. And boy, those externals were about to come home to roost. Take a look at verse 36. It says, now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. The priest is kind of going, yeah, it sounds good, Saul, but let's hear from the Lord here first. So Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? And I'm sure Saul was just saying, okay, let's get the formality over with. I know we're going to go. Notice what it says here. But he did not answer him that day. Nothing. He called up heaven. He didn't get a dial tone. He didn't even get a busy signal. He didn't even get the menu that says, push the button that will give you this menu that will allow you to push another button which will disconnect you eventually. He didn't get anything. And I imagine that kind of rattled him a little bit. Verse 38, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves through Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among the people answered him. Now, here you see Saul once again going for the dramatic. He's going, God's not saying something, okay? I know enough about God to know He's probably not saying something because there's some kind of sin here. Well, it can't be my sin, you see. So somebody must have sinned somewhere along the line. So we're going to find out who sinned. And by golly, even if it's Jonathan, that man is going to die. You're going to see what a great spiritual leader I am. Verse 38, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. You know why they were probably so silent? Because they knew. Word had gotten through who broke Saul's oath. Well, let's see what happens here. Verse 41, then therefore Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. In other words, God, just really show us what's going on here. Show us what the truth is. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Uh-oh. It's down to the two of them. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Now some people look at this and they go, so is this like God fingering Jonathan, saying that Jonathan had done something wrong? Well, it must be, because after all, he's the one who will be judged here. Well, no, I think there's more going on here than meets the eye. In fact, I believe this is God's method of setting up Saul for a massive dose of humble pie. But understand something else, a very important principle to grasp. Circumstances like the one Jonathan found himself in, where he's standing before all the people, and according to this casting of lots, he's fingered as the guilty one, he's fingered as the one who's in sin, and his dad has already said he's going to die. You might be saying to yourself, if you were Jonathan, this is the thanks I get for walking with the Lord? I'm going to end up getting stoned here and end up being run through by my own people. Understand this. Circumstances are a lousy barometer when it comes to determining God's favor in your life. When you stop and think about it, who is the one at fault here? Who is the one who was the snag in the communication loop between God and Israel? Was it Jonathan? It's the guy who didn't even know about this vow and he ate some honey. I mean, the ultimate sin of sins, he ate some honey. Or was it Saul with all of his showy religiosity? You see, circumstances didn't reveal that then. Oftentimes I will have people say, well, if God loves me, why is this or this or this happening in your life? I said, well, I don't know why this or this or this is happening in your life, but I do know this. God loves you. God loves you. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are doing. In this life, sometimes the most righteous people suffer the most intensely. If you don't believe that's true, look at the life of Jesus. The only one who lived a perfect life got crucified for it. Does that mean that God rejected him? No, not at all. Rather, it was an indictment of us as sinners in this world. And so here is Saul between this rock and this hard place. Here's his kid. Here's the people of Israel kind of staring at him going, okay, you've made another one of these vows that if even it's Jonathan, he's going to die. What are you going to do now, Mr. Vows, Mr. Promise Maker here? Notice what happens. Verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die? Saul answered, yeah, son, you're right. I was rash. I was foolish. I should have spoken out of line. Is that what he said? No, what does he say? God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Do you understand what a warped individual this Saul has become? He is so concerned about his reputation, he's even willing to sacrifice his son to maintain it. That's another really important insight into religion. I got to tell you something. Religion don't love nobody. If you get involved with religion, people will love you as long as you are keeping up the pace, as long as you're keeping all the rules, as long as you're keeping all the regulations. But stumble and fall just once, and you'll find just how committed religious people are to you. They don't really care about you. They care about their religion. They care about the system. It doesn't matter if you get trampled by it, you see. Saul was cut out of that same cloth. God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Verse 45 is classic. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Understand what religion usually leads you into. If you buy into it and become religious, you've got a date with humility, being humbled like nobody's business. Because none of us can keep all the commandments that the religious people think we ought to keep. None of us can be good enough to have a relationship with God based on our own power and strength. We get seduced into that, don't we? Have you ever fallen into the trap of thinking that God loves you more when you have your prayer time than when He doesn't? Or God loves you more when you read your Bible than when He doesn't? Hey, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a prayer time. It's great to have a prayer time. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to read your Bible. It's great to read your Bible. But the minute you say to yourself, the love of God is contingent on what I do, you are no longer in relationship, you are in religion. You're no longer walking in the love of God, you're walking in legalism. And it's always a subtle thing like that, because our pride gets involved, you see. Oh, well, God, I read 3 chapters today instead of 2, so you must really be getting ready to bless me. You know, God said, oh, man, 3 chapters. Wow, I owe you the world now. You think that's how it works? Oh, understand this. We don't read the Word because we've got to. We read the Word because we get to. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a joy in and of itself. It's not like if you don't have your prayer time tomorrow, God's going to hit you with a meteor when you walk out the door. Or horrible, tragic things are going to happen. Whether you have your prayer time or whether you don't, hey, the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world. We've got no guarantees. Except one. God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He promises to be with us through it all. And once we understand that prayer is not a got to, but a get to, you know, you're no longer looking at your watch going, okay, I've got to fill up another 5 minutes of my quiet time. Okay, Lord, I really love you. 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 Oh, man, I need to get another book and maybe read some printed prayers here because, man, if I don't have my 20 minutes of time with the Lord, then it's just not. No. God wants a relationship with you. You know, it's kind of like Valentine's Day. It's a great illustration of all of this. If the only time, guys, you say to your wife, I love you, is on Valentine's Day, because you know what you're going to get if you don't, That's not much of a relationship, is it? In fact, I would pray that we would live our lives, guys, in such a way that our wives would look at Valentine's Day not as the highlight of the calendar, because finally maybe I'll get a little appreciation and love and affection from this guy, but that it would be no different from really any other day. Because the rest of the days of the year you've been loving your wives, the rest of the days of the year you've been in that relationship. See, if you've got that relationship in place, then Valentine's Day doesn't need to be a panic. If you've got that relationship in place, your prayer time doesn't have to be this big stress thing, you know, where you might as well get out the beads and go through those because, you know, after all, you've got to appease this angry God who's after you. No. That's not what prayer is all about. That's not what relationship is all about. That's what religion is all about. But understand this. Just as Saul came to the point where he looked at his own son and said, "You're going to die because you didn't play my religious game." Religion and relationship will always butt heads. Religion and relationship cannot coexist with each other. And if you come across religious people, they're going to do their best to make sure you get religious just like they are. And you're going to drive them crazy, because if you've got this freedom of relationship with God and the love of God is doing things in you that you're not having to strive and you're not having to strain and you're just enjoying the presence of the Lord and you're being transformed by His Spirit day by day, they're going to look at you and go, "Well, that's not fair. I worked hard for all of this and they're just enjoying the Lord. How can that be?" They're going to get mad. And you're going to drive them nuts. And if you let them, they'll drive you nuts. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul used an analogy about the two sons that were born to Abraham's son. When Isaac was born, he was the son of promise. I should say were born to Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise, we are told in Galatians chapter 4. But Ishmael was the son that was born by natural law, when man got his hands on the whole project and tried to work it out in his own strength. And the two butted heads, and the two butted heads, and the two butted heads. And finally, God had to say, "Send the slave woman's son away." They can't coexist. Religion and relationship cannot coexist in our lives. We can't have a little religion and a little relationship. It's going to go one way or the other. May I say to you tonight, with all that is within me, I've been a Christian since 1973, and I've gotten seduced by the dark side. I have played religion before. And it's a loser. And it will leave you dry as dust. But I've also seen that our God is loving and merciful and kind, and His grace is sufficient for us. Which relationship do you want? Which approach to God do you want to pursue? It is your choice, and catch this, it's a choice you've got to make every day. Every day you've got to renew that choice. Jesus said this in the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." That's what God wants to give you. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do just that. Father, Lord, we've been into some heavy territory tonight. But you know the heavy price that we pay when we start playing religion. Lord, I pray if there are some out there that just have an overhang, maybe from childhood, about all these do's and don'ts and regulations and feelings of inadequacy and condemnation they carry around with them, let them see that that doesn't come from you. You stand with arms wide open, nail-scarred hands extended to them, saying the price has been paid. You are forgiven. Though your sins were as scarlet, you're white as snow. And Lord, as we understand that, may we not look at this as some kind of license to steal. Man, that's just the flesh turned inside out. But instead, Lord, out of gratitude, out of the overwhelming understanding of what your love is all about, may we live our lives as living sacrifices, yielding ourselves to you, not wanting anything to interrupt or hinder that moment-by-moment fellowship and walk with you we can have. Oh God, save us from religion, but give us the fullness of relationship that is in Jesus and He alone. In His name we pray.
Amen. Would you please stand?
Lord, search your heart on this subject. Because religion creeps into our lives on little cat's feet. It starts small, but it does its damage. May you know the freedom of love that flows from Jesus Christ. And as that love flows into your heart, don't stop it up. Don't dam it up. Allow it to flow through you. Allow it to flow through you in such a way that everything in your life, every decision you make in your life, is affected and transformed by that amazing love. Amazing love, the hymn says, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Keep that thought in mind. Keep the Lord close in your heart. And glorify Him as you walk with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.